1 Kings 6, beginning verse 1. In the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house he made offsets on the wall, in order that the supporting beam should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building. If you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls. And he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers, all with cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were 5-sided. He covered the 2 doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square, and 2 doors of cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door were folding, and the 2 leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with 3 courses of cut stone and 1 course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts, and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. Now, unless you are an architect or a building contractor, a construction report probably just about nearly bores you to death. It's filled with quantities of lumber and steel and concrete and dimensions and man hours and on and on and on. And when you read this chapter, except for the beginning, the end, and verses 11 through 13, it sounds like a construction report or a description of a building complete with the dimensions and the materials that are used. But since this is the temple which would serve as the central location for the worship of the one and only true God, we know this chapter has much more meaning than that. In fact, it is filled with rich teaching and very practical encouragement for God's people. I hope we see some of that this morning. Now, we're going to begin just by taking note that our text is divided into three main sections, plus historical notes at the beginning and at the end of the chapter. You saw that in verse 1, where we're given a description of the time frame for the building of this temple, exactly when it began. And then at the end, you get sort of a summary of the length of time it took to build the temple. Now, beyond that, if you look between verses 2 and 10, you see a description of the building structure, the outside walls and the exterior chambers that are built. In verses 14 through 36, there are verses that describe how the interior of this magnificent structure was decorated. Words that seem inadequate to describe something that's so lavish and so beautiful. And in the middle of those, in verses 11 through 13, verses that almost seem out of place because they're sandwiched in the middle of the details of the building are God's words to Solomon, which in the very end proved to be the most important part of the text. So we're going to go through these words this morning and begin, first of all, in verse 1. And it's there that we learn that construction on Solomon's temple began in the fourth year of his reign. Historically, we believe this would be around 966 B.C. And we've already seen as we look through chapter 5 that Solomon had been in the planning and the stage of making arrangements for materials and labor as David had done before him. But when you come into chapter 6, work has now begun. And we understand construction is dated and why you would date it relative to the beginning of Solomon's reign, to know in the year that he began the work. But when you, and then when you come into the end of the chapter, verses 37 and 38, that construction took 7.5 years to complete. We understand that. The question is then, why is the date for the beginning of the construction of the temple tied to the Exodus? That seems to be out of place to us. Because even in Solomon's day, we would say, well, that's ancient history. That happened 700 years prior to this date. And for us, it's really ancient history. So what's the deal with this inclusion of the Exodus? Well, for one thing, we can be very grateful for it because it helps us to establish the date of the Exodus. That the beginning of the temple occurs 480 years after the Exodus. So we can date the Exodus around 1450 BC, which is very helpful for archaeologists and for conservative biblical scholars. But this type reference is also a formal indication that something very important is taking place in this chapter with the building of the temple. We know Solomon is building a more permanent home where God will be worshipped. This house is going to replace the tabernacle that had been utilized since the days of Moses and the days of the Exodus. Its completion is going to mark the beginning of a new era, just as the Exodus itself had done, because the Exodus signaled the end of 430 years that Jacob's family had spent in Egypt. As Abraham had been told, your family will go into this land, they'll sojourn there, then I will bring them out and take them to the land that I've promised you. The Exodus was the end of bondage and slavery and the beginning of freedom for God's people? Well, the building of the temple is connected to the Exodus in verse 1. In fact, the beginning of the construction of the temple marks the end of the Exodus. You say, well, that really ended when they came into the land. Well, not so. Listen to what David is told. 2 Samuel 7. If you would like to turn there, you're welcome to. 2 Samuel 7 in verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. This is the covenant that God is making with David, that he will put a man on the throne of David for all his years. Now listen to this. He says in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. I will plant them. It sounds like they've already been planted in this land since the days of Joshua. But God says, I will put them there. I will plant them. They'll be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. He is telling David, I will give you rest. The people of Israel had come into this land of promise in order to come into the rest of the Lord. But God says, I'll give you rest from all of your enemies. When you look in 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, look at what Solomon says as he is writing this letter to King Hiram of Tyre and Sidon in their agreement for Hiram to provide lumber. Solomon says, now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father. Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Solomon told Hiram, the Lord has put down the enemies of David and has given me rest on every side. Now is the time for a brick and wooden structure to be built, a central place in Israel where the ark will come to rest and the Lord will be worshipped. This is the place where the Lord will make his name to dwell, inside the city of Jerusalem at this temple that will be built. The promises of the Exodus and of the temple, which is actually promised to Moses in Deuteronomy 12:5, those promises were a long time in the fulfilling. 430 years for the Exodus, 480 years for the building of the temple. And so is the promise of the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ, and the work of redemption. That promise is first made immediately after the fall. Well, the Lord promised us that the head of the serpent will be crushed, even as he bruises the seed of the woman's heel. That's the work of Christ on the cross. And so we can understand from the very beginning of this chapter that God works deliberately. And from our perspective, it would seem that he works slowly, which might cause some of us to believe God is indeed Presbyterian because of the slowness of his work. But his work is worth the wait. God's dwelling place for us is no longer a stone temple, but he lives in the lives of his people through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he and his Father would come to his people. He promised the disciples the night before his crucifixion. He said, we will come to him, to the one who believes, and make our home with him. That promise was not long in the keeping. It's been being kept continuously since the Holy Spirit came into the lives, into the hearts of Jesus' disciples. In his death and resurrection, he has conquered our enemies, sin and death and hell. He has put to death and he has put to shame all the enemies in and around us, and he invites us to enter into his rest by faith. We read in the call to worship that we're being made into a spiritual house, into the habitation of Christ. Now that's verse 1. Now look in these next verses. We're going to move rapidly through these. And the summary of the building of this house and its structure, and from verses 2 through 10, then 14 through 36. In verse 2, there is the speaking of the house that King Solomon built for the Lord. Now, it's not uncommon for the word house to be used with reference to the temple, since this is the place of God's dwelling among men in this day. It's here sacrifices are going to be brought and where people are going to come to worship God. The temple is the symbol of the presence of God among his people, as the tabernacle had been through the years in the wilderness. The writer of Kings gives us a great amount of detail about the building size and layout. And I know that it's very difficult to visualize this building just from the words of alone, which is why I put this these artist renderings into the bulletin so that you can see some of these things as we go through them. The top gives you the artist idea of what the temple would have looked like upon its completion from the outside. And then the second one on the bottom left gives you a view from the top of how big the temple would be, the porch on the outside, the holy place or sanctuary, and then the most holy place, along with the storerooms that were built on the outside of the temple. And then on the right, the view of the storerooms, the chambers that would be built on the outside of the temple. You can take a look at that and see that as we go through these texts to give you a perspective of how the temple might have been built. We're told the dimensions of the temple, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet tall. And it's given in terms in Scripture of cubits. And a cubit is understood to be around 18 inches. There is a vestibule or a porch that extended 15 feet in front of the entrance. The temple's interior was divided into two sections, the main hall or sanctuary or holy place or nave, as it's called, is 60 feet long, had windows near the top of the exterior walls for light and also for ventilation, for smoke to escape. The innermost sanctuary or the most holy place is 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 30 feet high. Now, since the building itself was 45 feet, there is most likely a dropped ceiling that comes down from the top. And this made this particular room into a perfect cube. And between all of these divisions, from going from the outside to the inside, there are doors, large, beautiful doors that separated each section of the building and served also to limit access, which is going to be very important when we come really to understanding what is taking place in the building of the temple. On the outside of the temple, the exterior, there are these side chambers, three stories with stairs leading from one story to the next. And the chambers would likely have been used as storage space for the offerings that were brought, particularly grain offerings that were brought, or to house the scrolls, or they would also be used likely for housing priests and Levites who were on duty in the temple. David set up an elaborate system of courses for the Levites to come from all over the kingdom of Israel to spend their time, a particular time, working in the temple and then going back to their homes. These rooms likely would have housed those individuals. But one of the very unusual things about the chambers is that with the three stories, the higher stories are wider. Usually the wider stories are at the bottom. But the walls of the temple were built in such a way that there was a protrusion of about a cubit, or about 18 inches. And the beams for the next story would be placed on top of those so that each story was wider, which is a very unusual feature of the temple. Now, that being said, this is a large building, very large building, most impressive as you would come upon it from the outside. It was roughly about twice the size of the tabernacle that Moses had built. Phil Ryken describes it as being about the size of a modern church sanctuary, which would seat 250 people, and was approximately the height of a four-story building. Now, as impressive as this building would have been from the outside, the inside, as we've read, is even more astonishing. When you look at the descriptions of the exterior, the interior given 9 verses, the interior 22 verses to describe it. And though the stones made building of large stones, and we're given this detail in verse 7, that the stones were built in such a way that when they were being put in place, there was no sound of iron chisels nor of iron tools. In reverence to God and to His holiness, as this house was being built. But if you were to go into the inside, you would find that there was no stone visible. The floors were covered with cypress, which is more durable, the walls and the seatings with planks of cedar. And the cedar was carved in the forms of gourds and open flowers and cherubim, which are angelic beings, and palm trees. And this was done very simply for beauty, as well as to reflect the beauty of God's creation and maybe call attention to a garden. The beauty of Eden. And the fact, if that is the case itself, would call for the sacrifices that were to be offered inside this temple because of the sins of humanity. And to carry this sense of beauty even farther, with all the carvings that were on the inside of it, the floors and the walls and the ceilings were covered with gold. Now look at verse 22. This is sort of a summary here. The whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. Or in verse 22, he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house is finished. If you were on the inside of the temple, everywhere you look, you see gold. Gold. Inside the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was to be placed, there are cherubim, these angelic beings made from olive wood. They're 15 feet high. And they each have two wings that are outspread. And the wingspan of these cherubim were 15 feet each. One wing would touch the outer wall. The other wing would touch the wing of the other cherubim. So they spanned the entire width of the most holy place. They're covered with gold. And they stand in this room as if they're guarding the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the presence of God. And words just don't describe this. It's why I'm grateful for the efforts of artists who have attempted to give us some idea of what this building might have looked like. And I'm guessing that their paintings and their models and all these things fall short of the beauty and the details that the real building possessed. As I was reading this week, one or two commentators pointed out something that was very interesting. That I don't think I had thought of before. It was this, that only the priest and the Levites were allowed to go into the temple itself. The average Jew would never have gone inside, would never have been given the joy and the privilege of walking into this magnificent building to see its beauty. Maybe a glimpse from the outside as the door may have been opened. But never to go into the interior this building, which gives rise to a couple of thoughts. The first one is, it has to do with the extravagant amount of gold that was used. Now, we can imagine the walls and the ceilings having this gold, but the floor itself was covered with gold and was tread underfoot. And as we think of this, we might think this was excessive. But we must remember that this gold is used to reflect the infinite worth and the glory of God. This was a building that was built to worship the one true God. I don't know of anyone who can put things in perspective as Ralph Davis. Ralph Davis says of the beauty of the temple and this gold, he asks this question, that why should Yahweh's house look like a discount store deity with a government loan house? Why should God's house look shabby? He's deserving of our best. The best of all that we could give him. The best of our time. The best of our offerings. Which indicates that we shouldn't be misers when we are giving to so great and so gracious a God as the God of our salvation is. We give the best of our efforts in worshiping him and serving him and loving him. And then the second thought has to do with access. Again, only the priests and Levites normally entered the temple. The average Jew is forbidden. But you think about that for a moment. And then think about where we are, where we stand as Christians. In the New Testament, we are invited to come boldly before our Father's throne of grace, to enter into the presence of God with our gifts of praise and worship and our petitions and seeking grace and help from Him. God doesn't hold us at arm's length as His children. And we're not allowed only to come to the threshold and peek in. And we know this is possible only because of Jesus. It is because of His blood that was shed for us. That all of the blood that would be poured out in this temple over the next six centuries was always pointing to the one who would come, who would offer His blood as a perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, "For through Him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile alike, have access in one Spirit to the Father." We have access. We can come to God. We can worship Him. It is a great privilege. It's a great joy. It's something that the average Jew would have longed to have walked in and to have seen those things. Now, if you look one other place as we come to a close in verses 11 through 13. These verses, they're stuck sort of in the middle of the details of the building and the decoration of this house for God. And it's God's words to Solomon. And it come in the process of building, concerning this house that you are building. And there are some liberal scholars who look at this passage as an intrusion. And in my notes, I have them labeled as a divine intrusion. Some claim that these are added by some editor later on, who's trying to make the work of Kings a little more solid and insert something in here to point the people back to strict obedience of the law. And just looking at them, you can see they are distinct from the rest of the chapter. If you were reading through this chapter and you picked up at verse 10 and you came into verse 14 and you skipped those three verses, the chapter would read very clearly, because you're just reading the directions or the report of the building of the temple from the exterior now to the interior. If they are an intrusion, they are an intrusion by God. And inspired by Him and placed here in this very place for a reason. And I, for one, am more than willing to submit to any divine intrusion that God wants to make. So we need to hear what God has to say to Solomon in these verses. Now, let's read them again, beginning verse 12. "Concerning this house that you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules, and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel." God's words echo what David had told his son Solomon as Solomon was preparing to assume the kingship of Israel. If you'll go back into chapter 2 in verse 3, as David is charging him, he says in the middle of verse 2, "Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways, keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me." Solomon is told, walk, obey, keep God's instructions to them. In essence, Solomon is told, be faithful to God's covenant. And notice God's words are spoken to Solomon in an if-then pattern. If you walk in my statutes, you do these things, then I will establish my word with you. If Solomon does these things, he can expect God to do as God had promised David, that there would not fail to be a descendant of David to rule on the throne in Jerusalem, and a descendant of Solomon. And then there are the promises that God would dwell among His people, which is the gift of His presence, and that He would never forsake His people, Israel. And again, the insertion of these words comes between the description of the exterior and inner sections of the temple. And we've already said more ink is given to describing the interior than to describing the exterior. The building of the temple is the work of Solomon's hands. It's an exterior work that you can see that he is doing through the hands of the laborers who are working for him. But God addresses Solomon's heart in these verses. The interior. God's words here are showing the priority of Solomon's heart. That is, of Solomon's being. Of who he is, his relationship with God, his understanding and his keeping of God's covenant out of a heart of love for God. And if we don't understand that, we can go into the New Testament and see where Jesus is addressed by a scribe who heard Jesus answering charges against him in the temple and these men trying to trick him and trap him in his words. And a scribe understands Jesus answered well and says, "Would you tell me what's the first commandment, the most important commandment?" And Jesus said, "It's to love the Lord your God with all of your being." This is what God is working at and directing his words at here to Solomon. He's showing the priority of Solomon's heart over the work of his hands, his doing, what he's accomplishing. What he's doing in building this temple is important. But even more important was what was in his heart. Loving God, following him, keeping his commandments. Because when you come to the time of the exile, God's people had the temple and they're depending on the temple. The false prophets are saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We have God's temple. He would not dare strike down this holy city." But God had spoken through the prophets, your hands draw near and you offer the sacrifices. Your hearts are far from me. You have no love for me. There is no desire to obey my word. You're walking in your own ways. You're living as if I did not even exist. This is what God is telling Solomon here. Yes, what you're doing is important, but what you are in your heart is even more important. We, again, not to belabor the point, we talked a moment ago about how the average Jew would not be allowed to see what was inside the temple, only viewing the outside. In a similar way, people who look at us can only see our exteriors. They can only see what we do. They hear what we say, what our tongues speak. When God looks at us, God looks at our hearts. The same way that he said of David, the man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart, the interior. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. In who we are in our hearts, who we are in relationship with God is of primary importance. Because who we are affects what we do. Out of the treasure of the heart, the mouth speaks, according to Jesus. And it's all nice. You know, it's good. Easter Sunday, we dress up, we buy new clothes, we do these things, and so many things. But what is so vitally important is what's going on in our hearts. So as God's people who are gathered together, we need to be availing ourselves of the ordinary means of grace that God has given us, by which God strengthens us, by which he sustains us in our hearts. And the ordinary means of grace are these: his word. Isn't this what he directs Solomon to? "You walk in my statutes, obey my rules, keep my commandments, and walk in them." It's hearing God's word. It's reading God's word, being exposed to his word, and his word coming into our hearts and informing and guiding us and teaching us what God desires of us, what obedience to him looks like from the heart of one who loves him. His word in prayer, of seeking him, enjoying that relationship with him, and the sacraments. Baptism in the Lord's Supper, and particularly here we probably would speak of the Lord's Supper because it is that one that continues for us as God's people, which happens in the course of corporate worship, of being reminded and having in our minds refreshed before us time after time after time, the great sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. That it is through His blood that we are forgiven. It is through His death that we are drawn into a relationship with God. That our sins are forgiven. That we are given the certain hope of heaven. The knowledge of God's love for us. And the person of the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside us. And what He's telling Solomon is, Solomon, build the temple. May it be a place where I'm worshipped and my name is exalted, where people come, they bring their offerings, they understand their sin and their need of redemption. But Solomon, in the middle of all of this, don't forget your relationship with me. Don't forget to worship me. Don't forget to follow me and be obedient to me, because as the king goes in Israel, so goes the people. Solomon, we'll see, did abandon this. And I believe it's from that time until the days that Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple that this warning of God to Solomon was being fulfilled. The prophets who came, who called the people back in their resistance. We, as God's people, should be resting in His grace. And embracing His love for us as His people. Always remembering, always acknowledging the great price of our salvation in Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are called to be Your servants. We're called to carry the gospel. We're called to serve within Your church, to do all these things. And we thank You for Your call upon us. Father, we pray that You would always help us to bear in mind the priority of our relationship with You. To know that You've drawn us into Yourself, that You are our Father and we are Your children, Your sons and Your daughters. Father, help us to love You with all of our being, then to love our neighbor as ourself, then to do unto others. Father, we thank You for Your abundant grace, Your salvation. Father, help us to keep before our eyes every moment the gospel of Christ and of our salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.